Good evening, everyone, and welcome back this evening, all of you who are out there in your homes or maybe across the nation and even maybe outside of our current country. We just want to welcome you back to this evening here. In fact, this evening, we will continue our series on living with a GPS, a God positioning system. Last week, Pastor Dale opened this series with an overview of this current series. Remember, the goal in this series is to prompt us to ask ourselves three questions. One, what is guiding our lives? Two, what is controlling our lives? And three, what is defining our lives? Pastor Dale's message, titled, was A Life Oriented Towards and With the Word of God, led us into our topic this evening, having a Godward orientation. So let us begin. From the moment we enter this fallen world, we are guided by self, controlled by sin, and destined for destruction. Not a great way to start a sermon, is it? But yet, this is exactly the condition we're in. Newborns are driven by their desires, right? They eat, sleep, relieve themselves, and they just have a desire to be comforted and held when they want it. And if they don't get that, if they don't get what they want, you know it. They cry. They have yet to understand what the world has to offer and really don't even care. They aren't distracted by social media or worried about being accepted. This was our beginning. But as we begin and began to grow throughout childhood and ultimately we mature into adults, we were introduced to new and various temptations along the way. While we may not have realized it, we grew to want to be our own God, the God of our own lives. And we innately, because of our sinful nature, began to decide for ourselves what would guide us, control us, and define us. As parents, we attempt to teach our children to have self-control, to think of others, and to pick up after themselves. We are the outside influence attempting to bring order and purpose into their lives. Many times, initially, they resist until either the fear of punishment overrides their rebellion or they happen to see the personal benefit from the instruction. But we grow up, even into adulthood, seeking purpose and direction. People often seek to better themselves, right? There are numerous leadership books and self-help books to help us bring order and purpose among this chaos. There's even a website called Life Hacker. Little tips on how to be more efficient and productive to bring more order and control. But all of these will ultimately fail us every single time. These worldly doctrines are no match for the corrupt human heart. The problem of all humankind, then, is that we were born with no desire for God. The one who gives us all that we need, the one who gives us the fullest satisfaction, we reject. In fact, we are born defiantly opposed to his grace and mercy. We once viewed our Creator as a hindrance to our desires, the killjoy to what we called life, and then Jesus Christ is our enemy. This is exactly what Paul found in Crete as he wrote to Titus. And before we begin this message tonight, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we learn tonight, I am in need of your mercy and grace. I know that we prepare these messages and work within your word, but I pray that you would do its work in our hearts through the means that we have right now, that we're thankful to have these technology to do this, but you can work no matter where we are, no matter what state we're in, no matter how distracted we are, and use your word to penetrate our hearts right where we are. And I pray, Father, that your blessing, your spirit would do that this evening as we work through your word in Titus chapter 2. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open the word of God, your copy of God's word, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And follow along with me as I read these four verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to be redeemed, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us recall the situation in Crete. Crete had religious people on their island, but they were not ones saved by grace. Paul called them insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. These people were upsetting entire families. But what about the non-religious, the indigenous people, the Cretans? What were they like? Well, they were labeled by their very own as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So here we have it. A society of people guided, controlled, and defined by selfish and sinful desires and influences. Or put it another way, they were driven by a godless positioning system. All that guided and controlled and defined them was only leading them to eternal destruction. The path they traveled and their navigational system headed them toward a cliff. And over the edge lies what Jesus described as a place where the worm does not die, a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just as we have only a glimpse of the glory of God as seen in creation, so we have very limited understanding of this eternal damnation. But it's still there and is still waiting to swallow up all those who oppose God. And every single day, people are navigating their lives toward this very end. Some do it with a sense of meaningless in their lives, knowing they're missing something, and while others do it with joy, unbeknownst to themselves of what lies ahead. But something happened in Crete. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ pierced the darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it. In the middle of the darkness and chaos of Crete, God redeemed a people for his own possession. They were changed. Their whole orientation in life had drastically changed. And this is repentance, isn't it? Turning away from one thing, then turning to something else. As they were born again believers, they needed directions now for their new path toward their new destination. You see, God doesn't just save us and leave us here to figure things out on our own. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has given us preachers and teachers, and more importantly, his word, as Dale reminded us last week. But he has so much more planned for us. He did not leave us empty-handed, nor did he leave us on our own to figure it out. He was a great teacher, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us navigate the terrain in a new direction. And we now have a new navigational system. We went from being self-centered positioning system to a God-centered positioning system. So you see here in the beginning of verse 11, the conjunction four, and that is the reason it's here. In nine verses earlier, Paul began explaining sound doctrine. That included roles and responsibilities of men and women, both young and old, and included slaves. Why all this order is because of the grace of God appeared, and there had to be a new way of living. You see, doctrine drives conduct. Imperatives are driven by indicatives. To say it another way, what we are to do is based on what God has already done. You have a new destination where your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That awaits your arrival. This is the power of the past grace. And this grace is not necessarily something that's dispensed as a ration. I mean, it is given to us daily, but it's something even more powerful. Paul writes that grace came as a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the grace that appeared. You see, we have the hope of eternal life, an eternity in the very presence of this grace and mercy waiting for us. And as we journey on in this familiar terrain, although we are on a new path, we have His navigational system, the Word. And the Word gives us purpose and direction. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The Word is a light for our path. And the way we are to walk now, as Dale preached last week, and that Word trains us. This is the GPS. It is what guides us. It tells us what paths and terrains to avoid and which ones to travel upon. First, the paths and terrains to avoid. Verse 12 says, to renounce, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What is ungodliness? What is meant here by this term that Paul uses? Ungodliness is defined as the state of believing in God while adopting a lifestyle which seems to deny this. Remember, this was the same issue in Crete. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Their personal positioning system was driven by their defiled minds and consciences and unbelief. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. They spoke one way, but they lived a completely different way, and there was no reverence for God. This was evidenced by their disobedience and abhorrent behaviors. They were living to gratify the desires of their flesh. They are uncontrolled urges within the heart that come oozing out of us daily. It's easy to think as passions in terms of a sexual misconduct, but what about anger, hatred, ambition, comfort in food and drink? Those are all in the same category as worldly passions. We are to renounce or deny ourselves of following that system of beliefs, wants, and desires. From these residents of Crete who are saved by grace now possess the power to be trained to go in this new direction. You see, grace is not a get out of a jail free card. Grace is doing what is right and to go against our flesh. Unfortunately, though, many of us don't want to tell ourselves no. We appear to be more fearful of falling into legalism than licentiousness, maybe judging our sin as marginal or discreet or respectable. But sin is sin. Sin divides, it destroys, and it leads to destruction. Look, the path to destruction is really hard to avoid. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy. It leads to destruction." Wide and easy that leads to destruction. "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." A Godward orientation will have us turn away from sin and flesh toward Christ. There is a saying that saying no is needed to keep us on the path to eternal life. But Paul doesn't stop there. Just as there is a turning away from something, we must now turn to something. Our new navigational system informs us of the terrains and alleyways to avoid, but it also directs us to paths that are favorable. This is the power of grace. It enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We are now to resist the navigational system that submits to worldly passions and selfish desires. Instead, we are to bring all of these passions and pursuits under the submission to the Word of God. And we are now to live upright lives. This pertains to conduct. Our internal desires are brought under constraint by the renewing of our minds. And as we are being transformed, we are no longer conformed to this world, but we begin to look like residents of a new kingdom, performing good works and obeying our new king in a righteous behavior. But if we're not careful here, we can interpret this to mean only stop doing this and begin doing that. So Paul, in order to clarify a life transformed by grace, uses the word godly. The contrast here, to turn from ungodliness to godliness. There are nice, thoughtful, caring, and moral unbelievers all over the place. But they are not godly. And a disciplined moral life is good. It may be evidence of godliness, but it does not guarantee it. There is so much more to it. So what is godliness? It can be defined as a reverence for or devotion to God that produces a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, defines it as a devotion in action. He says, devotion is not an activity, it is an attitude toward God. This is exactly the way Paul describes himself in the opening of this very letter. Listen, as he read verse 1, he writes, this letter is from Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been set to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This is the goal of our lives here on earth as we travel toward our destination. We renounce ungodliness to turn and live godly lives. It's being devoted to God and not to self. It's having a heart that is formed, shaped, influenced, and directed by Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you have a devotion to God? Do you live with a reverence for His holiness and transcendence? And secondly, do you live with the awareness of God? Are you aware and cognizant of His imminence or His nearness? That's what imminence means. He is all around us. This is godliness. Worldly passion and ungodliness will distract us from navigating properly in this life. So, we have a past grace, we have a present grace, but we also have a future grace. Since this is a long sentence, these four verses, excuse me as I fumble around here, I'm going to read from verse 13. Verse 11 here. I'm going to read all these together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we travel in this world, we use our rearview mirror, so to speak, to remember God's grace in saving our souls. And as we travel and look back, we ought to see in a continuous accumulation of grace every single day that passes. And we use the Word of God as our GPS to keep us on the path by growing in the knowledge of the truth. But as you know, You cannot drive and neglect what lies directly in front of you. You must keep your eyes on the road because we have a destination. And it's not Disney. Nor will it be like arriving to your favorite vacation spot. No, it'll be far greater than any destination you can ever imagine. In fact, Paul calls the destination a blessed hope. And this hope is the return of glory. Paul calls our great destination the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our vocabulary can't even capture the glories of the return of Christ. All I know is those who encountered our Lord usually fell down before him. John describes it like this in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, or the first cosmos, and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Can you imagine? No pain, no mourning, no suffering. All things new. This holy city where God dwells with man, this is our destination that we eagerly wait for. We should be holding back with great anticipation. But yet at this current moment, it may appear distant. You may even be thinking, does it really exist? You see, the drive will get long at times and boring. And you may, you will experience brokenness and severe trials. And the world around us begins to appear enticing. We'll be tempted to take our eyes off the road. We may even wonder if all this struggle against sin and unbelief will be worth it all. But this is why we encourage one another, singing words sung together corporately. To songs like this, listen to the lyrics here. "All I am, Lord, here before you, reaching out for more. You're the promise, never failing. You are my reward. I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. And when I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all." Keep your eyes up, your heart devoted, and remember, he will return. We have so much to look forward to, don't we? We ought to be waiting with great anticipation and excitement, because one day our faith will be made real. We will see our Savior as he truly is. And our pain and our suffering, disappointment and loss will not be in vain. So how do we stay motivated in a Godward orientation? By remembering who our Savior is and what he has done. Verse 13 to 14. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." He gave himself for us. He redeemed us. Jesus bought us out of slavery to sin and purchased us as his own people. And the cost for your soul? The sacrifice of the Son of God. The sacrifice is the grace of God. And even though every cell in our bodies may have resisted God, and even though we were chained to sin, and we couldn't set ourselves free, no matter how hard we tried, all our efforts were futile. We just could not do it. It was impossible for us to relieve the bondage. And not only that, we really didn't want it. We wanted to stay bonded, held to, strapped into our sinful self. But that's not the case for those who believe. You were set free from the law of sin and death from those who are in Christ Jesus. You have a new owner with a new direction, with a new purpose and a new orientation. You see, we were purchased by his very own blood. And therefore, like Paul, we can say what he said, I have been crucified with Christ. As I no longer live, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's interesting here. Paul says we were purchased from all lawlessness. And for what reason? To be purified. When we are children of the living God, we now understand all of our trials, all of our struggles, and even our triumphs are here to purify our hearts so that we carry the message of hope. And when our lives are rocked by the grace of God and we grow to understand this grace, we will be eagerly poised to do good works. As one author put it, he redeemed us in the past, and he's purifying and cleansing us in the present. He's making us zealous for good deeds all around us as we move forward into the future. So what do we do with all of this? I ask a few questions here to wrap up this evening. First, do you even know this grace? Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know the grace of God in Jesus Christ? There is absolutely no hope for anyone apart from this grace. You see, Jesus warned his followers, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our greatest enemy is not the contagion, the government, nor the media. Our greatest enemy is sin. Next, I ask you, have you forgotten this grace? You see, 1 Corinthians tells us the Old Testament was written to warn us who live at the end of this age, that we are to learn from these stories of the past. And we read from the Old Testament that the people of God were prone to forget. In Deuteronomy, it says, you forgot the Lord who gave you birth. Judges, they forgot the Lord their God. 1 Samuel, but they forgot the Lord their God. And in Psalms, they forgot his works and wonders that he had shown them. And in Hosea, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. We forget when we turn off our GPS. We turn off our GPS and we quit renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. And when we turn off our GPS, we quit living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. What is your heart aiming for? Is it more devoted to the world and its enticements? Or do you have a passion, a desire to be devoted to God more and more every day? Or have you just turned off your GPS, set it aside, going to live for self? And are you losing sight of the path? Or have you just lost sight of the destination? Have the trials and struggles of this life clouded your hope? Remember, the grace of God has appeared. Your destiny is secure. And what you're going through, the purpose of it all is to purify you. What God promises to do is done. Rest in the completed work of God our Savior and praise him for the grace he's given us every day. Let's pray. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing of any value. And we are prone to forget and drift. And in these times, it's easy to become numb to our situation and circumstances of not meeting together. And we can be distracted by the cares and concerns of the world and be wrapped up on what's around us and lose sight of the road before us and the Word of God in our own homes and hands. Help us, Lord, to be a people that even though we are apart, that we are devoted in every aspect of our lives to pursuing you and pursuing your glory and resting in the finished work of Christ, and so that our affections are turned and it transforms us to a people that we can be the light in this darkness and be a people that's zealous for good works. We know apart from you, we can do nothing. And we need your Spirit and your Word and your people working together. And all these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.